Turn to Proverbs. Last week, when we were together, and some of us were together, we looked at the tongue. The title of the message was The Taming of the Tongue. And last week, as a through line, as the backdrop of the conversation, we talked about politics in the United States. And I was encouraged at the end of service. My question was even as I was teaching it, is that all that people heard? Was it one of those messages that would be easy to keep at arm's length and to walk away saying, well, that was about other people, people named Joe, people named Donald. But I was encouraged by the number of people who said, I saw myself, I heard what the Lord wanted me to hear for myself, to apply for myself. And obviously, that's always the goal of any Bible study. The what of the word and the so what of what the word means and the now what of what we are to do with it. Tonight, I'm going to actually stay on that topic, the subject of the tongue. And I almost dumped out of this an hour or two ago when we made the decision as a leadership team to go online only, because to be honest, I'm not sure how well it's going to translate into an online message. I thought seriously about dumping out and having a conversation with Pastor Rob or one of the other brothers, or maybe having my wife up here and talking about marriage, but one of the guys pointed out, I think quite astutely, God knew that we were going to be online only when he gave me this message, so maybe err on the side of believing that God knows what he's doing. So we'll see what the Lord has. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. I think Ben is going to try to put the verses up as we go through them. He says that he is, and maybe that'll work, unlike some of our other technology. But Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. That Hebrew poetry of amplification, it's hot, yes, it's red hot. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Rob, if you haven't already, you could get my brother Don a handout with tonight's verses on them. Last I saw, they were in the office, or you might have them with you. And like I said, I think Ben will be posting them online. But that passage reminds us a little bit of the passage that we were in Sunday, doesn't it? The passage that we jumped out of Corinthians for to go find in Galatians, where Paul writes that the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And we talked Sunday about how some of the characteristics of carnality jump out at us: adultery, murder, drunkenness. Others we sort of let slip on by. We read on past. Envy, dissension, and strife are three that we called out in particular because they paralleled where we were in 1 Corinthians 3. Not a coincidence, I think, that that's also what the Lord is directing us to this evening as we continue our study in Proverbs. Solomon pointing out there's one who sows discord among the brethren. That's Solomon writing in an Old Testament context, but for you and I reading it in our New Testament context, that would be one who sows discord in the church, in the body. Who's he talking about? No one in particular. I know that's where your mind goes because that's where my mind would go. Who's this aimed at? No one in particular. I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I'm not talking to anyone specific. Then I would be guilty of sowing discord in the body and probably some other things too. Not talking to anyone in particular. I'm talking about something that we read in God's word, something that God warns us about in his word. Three different places that we've looked at just this evening already. 1 Corinthians 3 and Galatians 5 and Proverbs chapter 6 and many, many, many other places in Scripture. You know your word, you know that's true. And I'm talking about something to a Wednesday night audience that most of us have seen. I can't see you, so I don't know everyone who's watching online. I'm guessing. But guessing based on who's usually in the room and who I do see tuning in consistently online, most of us have been doing church a while, haven't we? I've been doing it for 25 years. A lot of you have been doing it a lot longer than that. We've seen some things. And one of the things we've seen, sadly, is discord, dissension, division in the body of Christ. We've seen it happen. We've seen the damage that it does. James 3, verse 5. We've referenced this before, but let me read it. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, James says. Speaking, of course, of the tongue. And it occurs to me, what an apt metaphor given everything we've seen in 2020. The year began, if you can rewind your brain that far, the year began with forest fires in Australia. And we thought that was going to be the big story of the year. We thought the climate change and forest fires, we thought that was going to be the story of the year, maybe the story of the century so far. And of course, that's come back around more recently, fires in California, in the Pacific Northwest, this past week, fires in Colorado, raging, destructive fires, fires beyond human intervention. We're really good at starting fires. We've got that down. We can start fires on purpose. We can start fires accidentally. Easy to start a fire. Turns out they can be pretty hard to stop. The East Troublesome Fire in Colorado, I followed that more closely than perhaps some of the others because it was threatening Estes Park, where I actually have relatives. Hundreds of firefighters from all over the country in Colorado, using the latest technology, tons and tons of heavy equipment and aircraft. The only thing that stopped the fire, you probably read the same things that I did, a foot of snow over the weekend. Once the fire started, once it got underway, it was beyond human means to control. The people who started it, the people who tried to stop it, once the fire was lit, it quickly grew to something beyond human means to control. The destruction was just spreading. And that's the metaphor that the Holy Spirit has selected to try to convey to us the destructive power that God is talking about when he talks about the tongue. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do we see the tongue do its greatest damage? In what context? Where do the fires spread the fastest, burn the hottest? Where is the destruction the greatest? There's been a lot of conversation lately about forest management and the fuel that is or isn't available in different forests, depending on the philosophy of forest management in that particular area. But when it comes to the tongue, where does our tongue find the most abundant fuel, the dry kindling? Number one has got to be family, doesn't it? Most of us, most of the time, why? We know each other. We know each other, and to at least some extent, we can't escape one another. We're bound together. So if we want to poke, if we want to zing, we can usually come up with something to zing about. If we want to start a fire in our family, there's something lying around that's going to burn. Even if we don't intend to start a fire, there's usually something around that's going to burn. It's not hard to start a fire in family accidentally. Just like we read this week in California, the power company said, yeah, the one fire, we think that was us. Sometimes it just happens. It just sparks off. There's a lot of interaction. There's building frustration. It doesn't get processed. It doesn't get sorted out. And all of a sudden, bam, seemingly out of nowhere, a lot of times over nothing, family is burning with rage. Easy to start a fire in the family. Easy to start a fire at work, I think, as well. For a lot of the same reasons. We know each other. We can't escape each other. There isn't often time or opportunity to sort things out with each other. Plus, you know, the small matter of our income depends on what happens there. That alone raises the temperature a little. Family, probably the first place that we see fire. Work, a close second. The third place, a place that we've all seen, I think, dissension and division take hold. Fires begin. Destruction happen. Is the church. Maybe because eternity depends on what happens here? Maybe. I mean, not never. But I think it is more often because of the interaction between church, between the body of Christ, and idolatry. It's another thing that was on Paul's list in Galatians chapter 5. Another list of his symptoms, evidences of carnality, idolatry. Idolatry, let's define our terms, making something more important than all the other things. And idolatry can rear its head anywhere, at family, with work, any place, any time, in any context, anything that we grab other than Jesus to define our identity, that's idolatry. Family can be an idol. A job can be an idol. But since Paul is talking to us about dissension in the church, strike that, Solomon, it's Wednesday. Since we read in Proverbs 6 about dissension among the brethren, let's talk about church. Because one of the most insidious, one of the most dangerous idols you'll ever encounter is ministry. And I use ministry here in its broadest possible context, in the broadest sense of the term, our role in church, our place in church, the fellowship that we have, the relationships that we have in church. Probably easiest for me to get idolatrous about what happens here, to build my identity around my role as a pastor, as a teacher, as a counselor, as a shepherd. It's a big part of what I do. It's a big part of how I spend my week. And so it's one very easy step, not even a hop, skip, and a jump, just a step for what I do to become how I think about who I am. We all have a tendency to get that way about our work, men especially, I think. But when your work is your ministry, is your job, doubly so, triply so. What's the right way to think about who we are? What's the right way for me to think about who I am? I'm a child of God. First, last, and in between. That's my identity. That's my true identity. That's who I am. What's important about that identity? It doesn't change. It's steadfast and immovable. John 10, verse 28. Jesus says he's given us eternal life. We'll never perish, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Not even we ourselves. That's our true identity. We're secure in Christ. We're adopted into his family, children of God. Different ways of saying the same thing. That's our identity, and it's good for that to be our identity because it's impervious. It's immovable. What happens if we find ourselves finding our identity in anything else, in anyone else, in a relationship, in a job, in a ministry? Whatever it is that's not Jesus, it's not impervious. It's not steadfast. It's very, very movable. Whatever it is, it can be snatched from our hands. You've heard me say, how can you tell if something has begun to become an idol? What's the measure of an idol? Simple. What happens when someone tries to take it from us? What happens when someone tries to snatch it out of our hands or even threatens to? Find out pretty quickly whether we're holding on lightly to the things of this world, whether we're holding the things of this world in an open hand or gripping them, making idols out of them, which is what makes church such a fertile place for dissension. Fertile, volatile, to go back to the forest fire metaphor. Church sees so much dissension because if the body of Christ is doing its job, loving one another, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, challenging one another, church is a place where idolatry is going to get threatened. And that's the most explosive fuel of all. No one can snatch me from my Father's hand. And no one can snatch him from my heart. I should rest in that. I should abide in that. I get to find peace in that. But if I'm not resting in Jesus, if my identity is in anyone else or anything else, the church, if the church is doing its job, the body of Christ, if the body of Christ is healthy, will in time reveal that and challenge me on that. I'll be challenged in my idolatry, whatever it is. If I'm making an idol out of ministry, the body of Christ will say, hey, you seem to be finding your identity in being a shepherd, in being a counselor, in being a teacher. It seems really important to you to be visible in those roles. You seem to be pushing other people out of those roles. If my identity is in being a husband, eventually the body of Christ is going to say to me, hey, you seem to look for reasons to be at church. You seem to avoid being home. Are you neglecting your first ministry? If I'm finding an idol in my daughter, the church will say, hey, your daughter is important and she's special and she is indeed a ministry, but your wife is a higher ministry. We see that sometimes. Children becoming idolatry, especially in blended families where pain has happened. We grip our children so tightly to the exclusion of other ministry, to the exclusion even of Jesus himself. If the body of Christ is healthy, the body of Christ will challenge me if security becomes an idol. Patrick, you seem to be taking a lot of overtime. I don't see you at men's study. I don't see you at prayer. I don't see you at as many events. And you tell me that you're working overtime, but what's that about? What are you esteeming so highly? Has God called you to that, or are you gripping that? If theology is an idol, if I've allowed something non-essential, some non-essential doctrine about eschatology or pneumology or something else to drive a wedge between me and other people, gosh, Patrick, why is that so important to you? Why is it important that we agree on that? Why is it more important that we agree on that than we agree on essentials? Why are we letting that disagreement push out love, push out unity? The body of Christ will reveal, and if it's healthy, will in love challenge itself about idolatry. And what happens when that happens? What happens when challenge emerges? When someone says, hey, what's that about? Our first response, because we're human, is likely not to be thank you. I mean, even if somebody is right, maybe especially if they're right. If I'm finding my identity in something that's not Jesus, a role, a title, an idea, anything, and you try to take it away, I'm going to react to that like a threat, like an attack. Because that's how I'm going to experience it, even if it's done in love, even if it's done well. My experience is going to be, you're challenging who I am. You're challenging me because I've fallen into idolatry. So to challenge my idol is to challenge me. That's just what it is to be human. We've got that dual nature, right? We've talked about it a lot lately. We're spirit and flesh. Our flesh doesn't respond well to feeling threatened, pushed, grabbed at, poked at. When our flesh is poked, our flesh tends to poke back. Tends to be our first response. Like I said, just because we're human, because we have that sin nature, because our spirit dwells in these SIN positive bodies. But what's our second response? This is where it gets interesting, because this is where choice comes in. This is where we have an opportunity to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. This is where we can decide to put on the mind of Christ, or where we can decide to continue to walk in the flesh. We can put on the mind of Christ, or we can defend our identity. We can take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, or we can protect our idolatry. And this is where dissension comes in. The whole conversation about idolatry was for the sake of coming back and talking about dissension. This is where dissension so easily comes in, because if I'm at church, if I'm in fellowship, I've got a tremendous disincentive. Let me frame this. Let me say that differently. I've got an incentive to not admit my idolatry. If I'm at church and walking in the flesh, and I decide to hold on to my idol, I'm not likely to admit that. It's not going to be something that rolls trippingly off my tongue. Oh, yeah, I'm worshiping an idol. I'm worshiping something not Jesus, and I'm going to keep doing that. I've had people say that to me in church, in counseling, but not often. No, the norm, if someone intends to keep gripping that not Jesus thing that they're finding their identity in, they're not going to say, yes, I'm deciding to not worship Jesus. No, I'm going to say, you can't have it. You're wrong. Your thinking is wrong. Your analysis is wrong. Your understanding of what it is to be me is all wrong. Go away. Take your wrongness and be somewhere else. And if somebody says, oh, okay, I just was, you know, thought I might offer, you know, it seemed like, okay, well then fine. Then maybe the flames are controlled. Maybe it's just a slow smoldering burn. But what happens if somebody loves me too much to back off? What happens if somebody says, Patrick, I love you, and I'm really sure there's something here, and I really would like to talk more about it with you. I'd really like to pray with you about this, because I really think if you take this before the Lord, He'll affirm what I'm saying. Doesn't matter how lovingly it's put. If you keep pushing against someone who's determined to hang on to their idol, they're going to push back. They'll probably attack. They might even accuse. And all of a sudden, we have dissension. Because if I've decided to hang on to my idol, defend my idol, I'm not going to say that's what I'm doing. I might not even be aware that's what I'm doing. If I'm worshiping an idol, if I'm finding my identity in an idol, then to some extent at least I'm in the flesh. And the thing we know about the flesh is dumb. We are not wise by definition. We are not wise when we're in the flesh, because wisdom is Jesus. Flesh is just us. Flesh is dumb. We talked about this on Sunday. Flesh is carnal. Flesh is childish. So whether I know that I'm doing this or not, I'm probably going to lash out. I'm probably even going to accuse the person who's challenging me, who's threatening me. Threaten my idol, you threaten me. And I might accuse them of something very similar to what I think they're bringing against me. The person who says, Patrick, you know, as a husband, you're called to die to self. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but I think that you're full of all of that feminine theology. I'm called to lead. I'm called to know what I'm about. Hey, Patrick, you know, I, I, I really think that it's important for pastors to pursue biblical accountability, to make sure that you're walking in the Spirit. Oh, so you want to control me is what you're saying. You want the sheep to be in charge of the shepherd. That's not what the Bible teaches. The person who's invested in date setting or other weird kind of theology. Hey, Patrick, I think that you might want to consider, doesn't Jesus say no man knows the day or the hour? Yeah, you need to listen to this guy. And if you won't listen to this guy, hey, check out this YouTube video. Hey, listen to this CD. Hey, if track down this person's website. I'm not saying Patrick's a false teacher. I'm just saying if you want to know what's true, you need to listen to this guy. The person who says, hey, I think that God might have you to take a break from serving at the church to really focus on your home life, your marriage, your family. Oh, you're trying to push me on a ministry. You feel threatened by me. You don't appreciate my gifts. You want to take my place. You're trying to get between God and me because God wants to use my gifts. You're quenching the Spirit. Or this is how it might be more likely to sound. He's quenching the Spirit. Because chances are the conversation at this point, chances are the conversation isn't with the person threatening the idol. That usually only happens once. Because if one interaction, if one conversation doesn't resolve it, if you're still encouraging me to consider my idolatry and I'm still clinging to my idol, I'm probably not going to have another conversation with you. I'm probably going to avoid it. Because why would I want to talk to you more? You're threatening my idol. I'm experiencing condemnation is what's going on. You're trying to get between me and my God, small g. You're getting between me and the object of my affection, the object of my worship. I'm not going to go back for more of that. But what I might do is I might engage with other people on the subject of you, this guy who's coming against me. I might enlist other people to try to get you to stop or at least to get them on my side. Because you see, now there are sides. Now the fire starts. Proverbs 10, verse 17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips. Whoever spreads slander is a fool. We talked about that last week, and we also talked about Proverbs 16, 28, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. The fire has begun between the person clinging to an idol and the well-intentioned brothers or sisters trying to point that out, trying to help him out. So what do we do to put that fire out? Ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, right? The best way to stomp out forest fires, you remember Smokey the Bear. Prevent forest fires. And what did Smokey say? Only you can prevent forest fires. Best way to stomp out divisiveness in the church, dissension, division? Don't be that guy. The guy that we've been talking about for the past few minutes. The only one who can control my tongue is me. Me cooperating with the Holy Spirit. The best way to do that is to be in the habit of walking in the Spirit. To cultivate the habit of asking, am I walking in the Spirit? Because I usually know when I am. I don't always know when I'm not. To put in stop checks throughout my day, am I walking in the Spirit? And to cultivate relationships that will ask the question for me and challenge me when they see evidence that perhaps I'm not. Cultivate a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, a walk. Cultivate relationships with people of the Spirit so that when an idol gets poked, because it happens to all of us, I'm already in the habit of repenting. I'm already in the habit of hearing, hey, I think you should pray about this. And it's easy for me to say, you might be right. Thanks for loving me enough to call it out. I'm already in the habit of saying, ouch, yeah, I think you're right. I think I need to surrender that to the Lord again. And I'm not as much in the habit of digging in, hanging on, clinging to. Only you can prevent forest fires. Best thing I can do is starve my temper. The best thing I can do is keep the fuel away from my tongue, not harbor idols, not have things in my life that I'm gripping, and cultivate relationships with God and with people of God that will call it out even before they become idols, things that are just on their way to becoming idols. Nip it in the bud. Snuff it out when it's still a matchstick. Do you have someone like that in your life? Someone who says, hey, you're gripping this? Someone that you know loves you? Someone that you've decided to listen to? Someone that has access to you? Someone who can see what's going on and has access to talk to you about it in a way that you know that you'll listen to? If you don't have that person or those people, worth praying about that. Worth prayerfully pursuing that. If you resist the idea, maybe it's worth considering the possibility that's poking an idol. Maybe an idol of independence. I don't need people. I don't need community. All this one another stuff, that's for other folks. I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm not saying that's an idol. I'm asking a question. But it's a good question. But what if it's not me? We'll move on to another question. What if it's not my fire? What if somebody else started it, and by the time I'm aware of it, by the time I'm involved with it, it's already raging? What do I do then? Be the snow. We talked about not adding fuel. We talked about it last week. We talked about it this week. Proverbs 26:20. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no talebearers, strife ceases. That's a good first step. Don't pass on what you heard. You know the definition of a secret. It's something that you tell one person at a time. Break the chain. Don't pass it on. Don't share what you've heard. That's wisdom. That's godliness. Even greater wisdom, and again, I'm reaching back to last week and pulling it into this week, even greater wisdom than not repeating gossip, slander, divisive language, even greater wisdom than not passing it on is not listening to it in the first place. Not giving slander an audience. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips or accuses with his mouth. Because you know how it works. Just giving someone an audience will whip them up all over again. They'll start telling the story and they'll get angry like the person is standing in front of them, like it's happening for the first time. The fact that you're listening and providing an audience, not even agreeing, just listening, adds fuel to the fire. Because in that person's mind, you wouldn't be listening if they didn't have a point. You were listening and you didn't say that you disagreed. You were listening, you didn't say, well, I think you're wrong. And so they walk away thinking, what? I'm right. I know I'm right. I knew I was right. I already knew I'm right and I'm still right. No good so-and-so. Wisdom is don't pass on divisive words. Greater wisdom, don't listen to them in the first place. Just listening adds fuel to the fire. But that's still not stomping out the fire. Not feeding the fire is great, but what can we do to be the snow? What can we do to put out the fire? Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. The person who's blazing away, the person who's being an arsonist, if you think about it, in the body of Christ, they're all lit up. They're on fire. They're lighting other fires. Is someone who thinks they've been wronged, right? They may or may not be self-deceived, but on some level, they believe they've been attacked. They've been sinned against. So what's snow for that person? I'm going to really torture the metaphor. Bear with me. Isn't snow water that's cool? Snow to that raging fire of dissension is keeping your cool and being Jesus. Because that angry person in church is full of righteousness, self-righteousness. They might be convinced that they're righteous in God's eyes, but they're full of righteousness. They're convinced they've been wronged. Appeal to that. Don't buy into that. And don't try to match them intensity for intensity. You probably won't be able to. And if you do, you'll just fuel it. Stay cool and ask a very simple question. What is Jesus, living water, what does Jesus say about that? And point out graciously, the Bible only offers two responses to an offense. And at this point, you're not trying to arbitrate, you're not trying to litigate, you're not trying to debate whether there was an offense. You've either already tried or you know that it wouldn't do any good. Just concede the point. Okay, you feel offended. I don't feel offended, I was offended. Fine. You've got two options. The first is Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. One option, one alternative we have, all of us, when we're sinned against, is to cover it with grace, to look past it. How much have we been forgiven? We who have been forgiven much, we can forgive much, can't we? That's one option. The offense that was done to us, cover it with grace. Let it go. Move on. The other option is one that we're familiar with. It's Matthew 18. It's what Jesus said. If your brother offends you, if your brother has sinned against you, go to him. And if that doesn't resolve the matter, go to him again. Bring one or two and try once more. If that doesn't resolve the matter, bring it to the elders of the church. Bring it to the church. If that doesn't resolve things, break fellowship with him. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but that's the gist of the passage. So be Jesus to your friend who's burning up. Be Jesus to your brother or sister, the arsonist, and say, hey, if you're not willing or able to cover this with grace, you got to go to the person who's got you so fired up. Well, I've tried. Okay. So the second step that Jesus gives us is try again. I'll go with you. Won't do any good. There's no way that that's going to resolve anything. We're way past that. No. If you haven't tried a second time bringing one or two with you, then you're not past it. And it doesn't matter if you think it's going to do any good or not. Jesus doesn't give us that option. If there's fire out there and it's raging, that's going to hurt the church. It's going to damage the sheep. It's going to injure the witness that we're here to offer the world. Galatians 5:15. A church that's turned against itself ends up destroying itself. Well, maybe he should be destroyed. Okay? Except Jesus is always, always about reconciliation. We have to exhaust every opportunity for that. So let's go. I'll go with you. At which point the person either says yes or starts thinking about how to escape. Escape the conversation with you. Maybe escape the church. It's a crisis point. Asking someone to sit down with others, to impartially consider what does the Word of God say about this situation? What does Jesus say about this situation? What does Jesus want for this situation? Hopefully brings about reconciliation. Hopefully your brother, your sister will agree to have that conversation. Hopefully it's fruitful. Hopefully everybody learns from it. Usually in a situation like that, there's plenty of learning to go around. There's plenty of insight. There's plenty of opportunity to look back and say, I could have said this better. I could have understood this better. I could have thought this through better. Hopefully that's the outcome. But if someone's grip is tight enough on that idol, again, attack the idol is to attack the person. Attack the person in their perception. They might just turn around and attack you for having the audacity to not take their side, to having the audacity to suggest some sort of constructive conversation, meaningful arbitration. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. When you push in love, they might push back. It's a real possibility. Push someone in love, point out to them the only options that Jesus gives us are forgiveness or biblical confrontation. There's a real chance you could end up collateral damage. You could end up caught in the fire. One of the things that's important to remember at a time like that, Jesus entered into the conflict between us and the Father, knowing that getting caught up in it, knowing that becoming collateral damage was not just a possibility, but a certainty. And Jesus put himself in that place anyway, because putting himself in that place was the only path to our reconciliation. What am I saying? I'm saying it might be hard. I'm saying you might take a hit. And I'm saying do it anyway. James 4:17, to know the right thing to do and not do it, that's sin. Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells us, don't partake of another person's sin. Don't do nothing. Don't watch it happen. In love, prayerfully, carefully, wisely, call sin, sin. Because at that point, that's what the arsonist is doing. They're talking about how they've been wronged rather than talking to the person they think wronged them. That's sin. Even if they were wronged. And by the way, be careful about jumping to that conclusion. Be careful about taking sides. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to speak seems right until the second one is heard. That's a secondary consideration. By the time you get to this point, who's right or who's wrong, it's almost immaterial. Not almost, it is immaterial. It doesn't matter. Because there's sin that's going on right in front of you. Somebody is defending their right to talk about a person disparagingly, to slander a person, to attack a person in the absence of the person. That's not okay. Jesus said it's not okay. Jesus says talking to the person who wounds you isn't optional. And if the person that you're pleading with, the person you're being Jesus with, refuses, guess what? All of a sudden we're looking at Matthew 18 through the other end of the telescope. If I've tried to tell you, hey, James offended you, Hey, if I've tried to tell you, hey, you need to talk to James, and you won't, my next step as someone who's now in the middle of your sin is to get one or two people and take another run at you to try to convince you you're not doing this right. This isn't godly. This isn't Christ-like. This isn't Jesus. If I've tried to convince you of that and I've failed, Matthew 18 says, I need to take one or two people and try again. And one of those people might be James. One of those people might be the one that you have a bit in your teeth against. Because Matthew 18 says it's the next thing to do to bring one or two. Hey, let me bring the person who's the object, who's at the center of all of this, and let's see if we can get down to the bottom of it. If the person refuses, hey, why don't the three of us get together? No. I think it would help if the three of us tried to talk. No, I refuse. Well, then we fast forward to the end of Matthew 18, don't we? Where we break fellowship with that person as Jesus instructs. Proverbs 22, verse 10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Sometimes it comes to that point, and it's never fun. It's never joyful. When I've been involved in something like that, I never walk away smiling. But sometimes it's necessary. Because as sad as it is and as disappointing as it is, it's better to let an arsonist who defends his right to set fires run around unchecked in the body of Christ. That kills a fellowship. Galatians 5:15. It destroys a church. And the reality is that's where a lot of us bail out. We game this out in our head. We think it through how it's going to play out, what we're going to say, what they're going to say. If I say this, he'll say that. If he says that, then I'll say this. And we get to a point where we think it through in our head and we realize, oh, this probably isn't going to end well. And maybe we're right and maybe we're wrong, but we reach a point where we're convinced of that and we bail out. We don't follow through. We do less than Jesus calls us to do. Why? Because all of a sudden we've come face to face with our idol, harmony. Why can't we all just get along? Avoiding confrontation. But meanwhile, the fire keeps raging, just rages all around us. Discord among the brethren, which is something that we read way back in Proverbs 6. It's something that God hates. God's called us to more than that. He tells us in Psalm 34:14 to turn away from evil and to do good. He says, don't be fuel for the fire. Don't add fuel to the fire. But he also says, pile snow on the fire. Speak the truth in love, even at risk to yourself. Jesus never says to us, blessed are the conflict avoidant. What does he say? Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Turn that around. Blessed are the sons of God, for they will be peacemakers. And making peace isn't pretending that there isn't conflict. Making peace is calling out the conflict. It's bringing people together to talk about the conflict. It's inviting God, the Holy Spirit, and God in His Word into the middle of the conflict to mediate the conflict. and it's finding God's way out of the conflict. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the sons of God, for they will be peacemakers. Doing what God loves, reconciling the body of Christ to each other and to the Lord, eliminating what God hates, dissension among the brethren. Lord, again, words not addressed to anyone, but at the same time to everyone. These are your instructions to the church. This is your encouragement to the body of Christ to be healthy, to grow strong. Lord, teach us to embrace godly, biblical conflict, to find the benefit of a multitude of counselors who are going to disagree sometimes, to let iron sharpen iron, with sparks flying in everything, knowing that that is how we find an edge, that's how we are tempered, that's how we grow strong. But Lord, teach us to do those things wisely, biblically, constructively, to build up, not to tear down. And Lord, give us tender hearts to receive correction. Lord, remind us in your spirit to welcome the brother, the sister that calls out or questions whether idolatry has taken root or is threatening to take root. Our best self wants that, Lord. With the mind of Christ, we want that. Walking in the Spirit, we know we need that. Keep us in that place, Lord, of not only welcoming it, but seeking it out. That we could be instruments of your peace within the body and as a body, bringing a gospel of peace together with one voice, working in one accord, bringing a gospel of peace to the world.